Hebrews chapter 6. We're continuing our series, God's Glorious Grace. And after today, we probably only have about one more message in that before we begin our countdown to Christmas. So like I said, it should feel like it's September, but this year is getting away from us really quick, isn't it? We've seen God's sovereignty in this series. We've seen His call, His work, the necessity of His grace as it affects our sin, as it impacts our fallen nature. And today I hope to show you a very beautiful truth in all of God's grace, and that is simply His faithfulness to us, that it never wavers. When I say that, I hope you understand that grace is something God does. It's something He performs, or it's not grace. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. And yet it's something He lavishes upon us. I've titled today's message, Anchored by Grace. And when I say that, I hope you understand that grace itself is not the anchor. But grace is that rope that ties us to the anchor. And the anchor is Jesus Christ. My hope is when you leave today, if you are in Christ, you find a great comfort in the truths of this text. And I hope you leave today saying, I love Him even more. I trust Him even more. But let's pray before we read the text this morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the security of Your grace, Lord God. We thank You for who You are. And I pray, Lord, we worship You today that You are glorified in not just the preaching of the message, but the receiving of it as well. Amen. Well, let's read beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm sure you've heard that text somewhere before. I'm sure you've seen it. There was a trend a few years back where some ladies were liking to get a tattoo of an anchor, and it was this cutesy little anchor, and it would have this Hebrews 6:19 on the woven into the design and all this. And I bet you most of those young ladies who got that tattoo probably never even read the verse, or at least they never understood it. But they saw anchor. It was a Bible verse. It was something to do, right? But there's a great truth packed into these verses. There's something that needs to be shown, that needs to be understood. You know, one thing, we were talking this morning at coffee with the pastor, and we were talking about sometimes it's really hard for us to understand things and get things the pastor's preaching, specifically when it's something that we've been told time and time again, even if it's not in the Bible, but it's something we want to believe. It's something we cling to. And so we read verses like this and we come to it with what's called a presupposition, a preconceived idea, a pre-made understanding of what it should mean based on what we want it to mean, not on what the scripture is actually saying. We do that a lot. And so when we read this, what I hope you take away from this is this truth. Grace secures our hope by anchoring us in Christ. I'll say that again if you're taking notes. Grace secures our hope by anchoring us in Christ. There's a story about an old military general who's very good on land. But he was on a ship and it went out onto the Mediterranean Sea. And on the Mediterranean, the storm started up and the wind started blowing and thunder and lightning and the waves. And he got really nervous. And he yells to the admiral. He says, "Where are your anchors?" And the admiral looked at him and said, "The anchors, they're where they're always at. They're at the bottom of the sea." Because he'd been on the ship his whole life. He'd been on the sea his whole life. He understood the purpose of the anchor. This general who was such a military mind on land, he didn't understand. The anchor doesn't, it's not magic. It's metal. It doesn't make the storm go away. But the admiral knew the anchor's job holds the ship. It doesn't stop the storm. Our text today reminds us of a similar truth. Storms will come, storms will go, but Christ, our anchor, never fails us. He holds us steady through the storm. And yet the truth is, he is so much more than even that. The Gospels show us very clearly that he has the power to calm the storms, to stop the storms. In fact, if you've look through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're probably familiar with the story of the disciples out on the sea and a great storm rising up. And the disciples see the wind and the waves and the water pouring into the boat. And where was Jesus? Taking a nap. He's taking a nap. Why was he able to do this? Because he knew the Father. Because he knew who he was. He knew his purpose. The same is true with us. When we know who Jesus Christ is, when we understand his purpose, when we understand and begin to wrap our minds around grace, we don't have to worry so much about the storm. His grace secures our hope by anchoring us to himself. And that's exactly what Hebrews 6 wants us to see. That God's grace has given us that anchor in Christ. The anchor is not our own strength. The anchor is not our own works. The anchor is not our own faith. And the anchor is not grace in and of itself. It's Christ. He is the one who holds us fast. He is the one who secures us because it is his work and his word is sure. That's the first thing I want you to notice in this text today. God's promise is sure. God's promise is sure. The author of Hebrews, we'll give you some context here. He has just got done explaining to them or showing them the reality of apostasy. It's a very dreadful truth that there are those who will grapple with God's grace, those who will see the goodness of God, those who will understand Scripture even, and yet walk away rejecting it. Sometimes an apostate's even worse than that. They'll understand the goodness of God, they'll understand the truth of Christ, and they will then use it for their own profit, their own manipulation of people, their own building of themselves. But ultimately, they are rejecting the true gospel. And so that's been going on. But now in our passage, what the writer of Hebrews does, I keep saying the writer, nobody really knows who wrote Hebrews. Some think it was Paul, some think it was Luke writing Paul's sermon notes down, that sort of thing, but we don't really know. But he pivots from warning to encouragement. How many of you need encouragement today? Amen? He turns his gaze from the false professor of faith to the true believer, from the one who falls to the one who holds fast. And he assures us that God's promise is true. And so we're going to read verses 13 and 14 again. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And time out. We're going to pause just for a second. God makes this promise to Abraham, but the writer of Hebrews, he highlights here a very important detail we don't want to miss. God didn't just say this. He didn't just speak a promise, right? He swore an oath to confirm it. Why does that matter? Because when we swear an oath, what we are doing is we are looking to something greater than ourselves to guarantee that word. We'll unpack that more as we go this morning, but we're going to see this. When God swears, there's no one greater. There's no authority higher for him to appeal to. He swears by himself. Now, this is significant because it means this is not just a promise. This is not God just saying something. He is putting his entire divine character on the line as a guarantee. If this doesn't happen, whose name is tainted? Abraham's? Well, yeah, he's the dummy that believed the guy, right? But even worse, the God who's supposed to be sovereign, the God who claims to be true, the God, if this doesn't happen, no one would ever have any reason to believe that God ever again, right? So we go on to verse 14. God made the promise saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now Abraham, and I'm going to say this again today, Abraham is a great example of someone who trusts in the sovereign grace of God and the promises of God. The promise specifically the writer is referring to, though, it's very important that we understand the context where he's coming from, what he's referring to, because it's very relevant to this passage. Specifically, it's a promise that he made in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 16 and 17, God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now this is important. As we unpack this, as we understand this verse in Hebrews, how does this relate to grace? Because what happened in Genesis 22? If you recall, Isaac, the son of promise, Abraham's only son, because Ishmael's not part of the equation anymore. He sent Ishmael and Hagar away, right? And Isaac is the one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. And Isaac was the one he took up Mount Moriah to sacrifice under the orders of God. Know what God says specifically in this instance. When God stops Abraham from sacrificing his only son, he said, Genesis 22:12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Yahweh God in the Old Testament never requires child sacrifice. Not one single time does he do this. There is an incident in Judges where a man makes a foolish oath and he does sacrifice his daughter. God never condones it and God never asks for it. But he does it because he's a pagan person. He's from a pagan background. That's why he does this. And speaking of pagans, there was no big deal for the pagans to sacrifice their kids. They did that to Molech, to Chemosh. It's all through the Old Testament. We see it consistently. Deities, false deities require such nasty sacrifices. So nobody would have batted an eye if Abraham was the only one coming back down the mountain that day. Nobody really would have looked at him and been like, well, you know, that's just what we do. But Abraham, he's bad for doing it. No, it was just something people did. And even on the way up the mountain, you understand when you read that story, Isaac's kind of putting two and two together, isn't he? He kind of sees something's not right all of a sudden. And he asks his dad, he says, where's the sacrifice coming from? Because you didn't bring a goat. You didn't bring a lamb or anything. You didn't bring an ox. You're taking me with you. And I see the fire, or the wood for the fire. What are we sacrificing here? And Abraham's response comes in verse 8. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And by the way, and you should know this, in Scripture, that's the last conversation Isaac ever had with his dad. He's also later the one they refer to God as the fear of Isaac. Anybody here ever been killed by your dad? Nobody's going to raise their hand to that. I understand that. But that's going to leave a mark if he tried to, right? It's going to do something to you. This is a life-altering moment for Isaac. He didn't ask for this, and yet he becomes this illustration of sorts. And it's in this moment, it's in that time, God makes this promise to Abraham, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And what you notice when you read this is he uses the same word twice. I will bless, bless you. I will multiply, multiply you. What that means is I will bless you and multiply you to the utmost. Why is that important? Because it comes after the sacrifice was given in place of Abraham's own son. The writer of Hebrews is showing us the reception of the promise itself is the reward. You see, long before Genesis 22 and Genesis 12, God had called Abraham. And he said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 3. And then in Genesis 15:5, God says, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then in Genesis 17, God comes along and he promises Abraham this son named Isaac. And Abraham knew all of this. Abraham understood all of this as he walked up Mount Moriah, that if God had promised him Isaac, then God knew what he was doing. Even if Isaac were to be sacrificed, God could raise Isaac from the dead. God could provide another heir. God could do whatever he wanted. But at this point, Abraham just wants to be obedient. And so we get to verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. It should not surprise us that Abraham is the example of persevering faith here. He was a man who had waited years upon years for the fulfillment of God's promise. And when it finally comes, when Isaac is born, when Isaac is old enough, when the fulfillment of that promise, what does God say? Now I want you to take that thing I promised you and go kill it. I want you to take what I've blessed you with and walk up the mountain with it and sacrifice it. And you see, it's only on Mount Moriah where Abraham truly obtains the promise of God. He did not obtain the fulfillment. But Abraham understood the assurance of the fulfillment. This moment revealed that God's covenant power was not dependent upon Abraham's performance, but it was dependent on God's provision. You see, that's where grace really lives. That's where grace really matters. Here's where the beauty of this truth comes to us. We are not called to give up our children. We're not called to sacrifice our children, but God sends his son as a sacrifice for us. Abraham was stopped from giving his son, but God wasn't. On that same mountain range, generations later, God gives his only son, not as a test, but as a substitute. What Abraham received in promise, you and I may receive in fulfillment. The lamb that God provided was Jesus Christ. That's how we know God's promise is sure. Abraham's faith held because grace, God's grace, anchored his hope. And church, the same grace anchors yours. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a key phrase in that. Whoever believes in him, that matters. Because they're his sheep. They're part of his flock. Jesus spells this out for us later in John 10 when he says in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows who are his and his know him. He goes on to say in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is his promise to us. This is a guarantee to us. Just as Abraham had those moments where his faith was tested and tried, where his faith was faltering, we might have those times too. But Abraham's faith persevered because it was anchored not in the promise's provision. His faith was not in Isaac, it was in the promiser. It was in the one who made the promise himself. Even if Isaac had died, Abraham knew God could raise him. That's persevering faith. A faith in a God whose word cannot fail. He does not abandon his promise. He does not abandon his sheep. Christ has not forgotten you. Christ has not forsaken you because he doesn't abandon us. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. In him we may have assurance, and that is because of his grace. Grace secures our hope by anchoring us in Christ. And when we understand that his promise is sure, we can also find great comfort in the fact that God's purpose is steadfast. And that's the second point this morning, if you're taking notes. God's purpose is steadfast. The writer's going to take us just another step further. He's going to show that God's unchanging promise truly flows from his unchanging purpose. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You know, and I touched on this a moment ago, but in our society, if I come to you and I say, I promise you something, what dictates whether or not I follow through on that promise? Myself, right? If I say, well, I swear I'm going to eat pizza for lunch, you probably don't care, right? But if I said, hey, I'm going to pay your utility bill this month, this is not a real promise, you'd probably want to hold me to that, though, were it true, were it real. We do something similar from this thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, though. We do appeal to a higher power when we make a real oath. That's why in court, you put your hand on a Bible and you say, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Right? You are taking an oath before God. When we who are married, stood before a crowd of people, they were the witnesses who were going to hold you accountable to the oath you are making to your marital partner, whether it's your husband or your wife. We only do one of those in our church, by the way. There was a witness. There were people to hold you accountable to this oath you made before God. We live by this idea, though, a man is only as good as his word. In most promises, most oaths or covenants that are made day to day. So we rest those promises on our own character. But in biblical times, the idea of an oath, the idea of a covenant, the idea of a promise was something much, much bigger. If you swore an oath, you made that not to yourself, not appealing to your own reputation, but to the God you served. We see this throughout the Old Testament with statements like, God do so this, or may God do so to me. We even see Jezebel appeal to her false gods in 1 Kings 19:2 after Elijah kills the false prophets of Baal. There's always this appeal to a higher power. It's why oath keeping is taken so seriously in the Old Testament law. Numbers 30, for example. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Why? Why is that so important? Because the vow, the oath, for it to be broken after being made before God, is to sully the name of the God you swore under. It's to besmirch him or slander or defame God. For God, though, when he is the sovereign God of the universe, who else is there to appeal to as he makes this promise to Abraham? Nobody. So he swears by himself. Look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. One thing that is made absolutely clear here, and we often miss it, is that God did not have to do this. God did not need to make a promise. Why does he do this? To demonstrate the unchangeable character of his purpose. He does it for our benefit. You know, God never had to say anything to Abraham. He could have just did it. Could have just gave him Isaac. Sarah's 90 years old, takes the pregnancy test. What is this about, right? They didn't have them back then, but it's not because he has to prove himself either. Some people will say that. Well, God had to prove himself. No, he didn't. He's God. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you. He does it because he delights to strengthen our assurance. He does it to help increase our faith because he loves us and he shows grace to us. God does not need to explain himself to you and me. And he doesn't need to make an example out of anything, but when he does it for our benefit because we are weak and he is strong. Because our faith wavers, but his word never does. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever because it's anchored in his unchanging purpose. When God does these things, it's done so that he shows us who he is, that our faith increase. And again, that is his grace. That is grace in action. His purpose is for himself to be glorified. Glorified in us, glorified through us, and glorified by us in our worship. So we, his people, are convinced of his promise, of his unchangeable character, of his purpose. And what is his purpose? To summarize A.W. Pink, the purpose of God concerns the holy and wise purpose of his will to give his son, Jesus Christ, to be the seed of Abraham for the salvation of all the elect, and that in such a way and accompanied by such blessings as would infallibly secure their faith, perseverance, and entrance into glory. Did you catch all that? In other words, God's purpose is for his glory in our salvation. And his purpose is steadfast. His purpose doesn't waver. It doesn't shake. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what does this mean for us? This means God's purpose hasn't changed. The same God who swore by himself to Abraham is the God who secures your salvation today. He has set things in motion. He is overseeing them in his sovereignty, and there is nothing you or I can do to thwart his plans. Therefore, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And he is our shepherd, and we can rest in the beautiful assurance that God's purpose never changed. I like the quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you have taken the preaching class or you've been on Wednesday nights. You've heard me say this probably 100 times over the last few years. Mankind, since the beginning, since Adam, has not really changed. Sin has not changed. Therefore, the mission of the church has not changed. Preach the word. But you see why that quote is so powerful, I hope. If sin is the sickness, and mankind and fallen nature has that sickness, and that sickness hasn't changed, then the cure hasn't changed. God's word has not shifted. There's a beautiful comfort in all of this. And so we see this made even more clear in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before him. The writer here, he is summing up his point by stating that we have fled for refuge and found encouragement by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. What are those two unchangeable, unbreakable things? God's promise, his spoken word to bless us in Christ, and two, his character. His sworn commitment to his own name. Think about this for a moment. You cannot break God's word. And you cannot change God's character. These two things operating together make it impossible for God's saving grace, God's purpose to fail. You see, our security is double locked by the very nature of an immutable God. Maybe you recognize this, maybe you don't, but the writer of Hebrews is building his case for this very principle. If God swears an oath, if God has made a promise and he appeals to himself to make it, then if God himself is the deliverer and sending his own son to be the fulfillment of that promise, then if God doesn't change, if God doesn't lie, then those who have been delivered by Christ find their encouragement in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We find security in that, in what Jesus has done, in who we are in him. He is the refuge to which we have fled. He is our fortress. That's Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. There's a whole song about this. Martin Luther wrote it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. You ever hear that? If God's purpose in your life is to bring you to himself, to draw you to himself, to save you, to deliver you, then we can sing with the psalmist, Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? His purpose is steadfast, and we have placed our hope in his purpose. And if our hope is misplaced, if our hope is in the wrong thing, then we are pitiful creatures indeed, aren't we? That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But church, I want to tell you, your hope is not misplaced. Because he's proved himself time and time and time and time and time again. His grace never fails. Grace secures our hope by anchoring us in Christ. And that assurance leads us to security, not in who we are, but in who he is. And that brings us to our third and final point. God's person is our security. God's person is our security. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He says, we have this. What's he referring to? He's referring to that double assurance. God's unchangeable promise, his unchangeable character, that is our sure and steadfast anchor, right? In Christ. But the writer of Hebrews does not want us to think of this anchor of the soul as just something that is meant to keep you in one place. The anchor is not something that's just large and heavy, something that helps you when the weather gets bad. He doesn't intend for you to take it that way or understand it that way. It's not something that's just dropped at the bottom of the lake just so you can stay put when the wind blows and the lightning strikes. It's not just something that keeps you grounded because life got hard. That's not what he means. It's an anchor of the very soul. The very core of our being, the very fiber of who we are. By God's grace, we are anchored to Christ and his finished work for our souls. And again, it's not grace itself, it's Christ himself. He is the object of our hope. And grace is the rope that ties us to him. And this illustration or this allegory, if you will, that the writer is using here, it circles back to something previously said in Hebrews, this idea of Christ being our high priest. You find it earlier in chapter 4, verse 14, where he writes, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What the writer is doing is taking us back to this idea of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would make atonement for himself for his sin. He'd make atonement for the nation of Israel. But our high priest has entered into what the earthly Holy of Holies represented, the very presence of Almighty God, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 9, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you see the beauty of this? Do you see the strength of that? If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if Scripture tells us who he is, and it's believable, and it's understandable, and it's not changing, it's not shaking, then your faith remains secure. The old covenant priest entered once a year into the holiest place in the nation with fear and trembling. In fact, they'd put bells on his gown. If the bell stopped ringing, he probably died. He got too close to the presence of God, and they'd have a little rope tied around his foot, and they'd pull him out. Christ didn't enter with fear and trembling. He entered once and for all with triumph and victory and assurance because of what he had done, because of who he is. And therefore, we can trust him and we can be secure in him. The Bible says we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The word hope, I've said this 1,000 times and I love this truth. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. When the New Testament talks about hope, it's not maybe, someday, possibly, kinda. It's a confidence. It's a knowing. I don't know all the details, but it's a guarantee from God. Our hope isn't a fuzzy feeling. Our hope is in the anchor. And the anchor is Christ. And he secured our position in the presence of God. The anchor is the person. Does he keep us stable in times of life? Yes. Does he keep us grounded? Yes. But Jesus Christ is so much more. He's our refuge when we fall. He's our rest when we fear. He's our redeemer when we fail. It's because of God's grace that he picks us up again. And the Holy Spirit doesn't whisper this to you. He shouts it into your heart. He's not finished with you yet. I don't know how many times I feel myself sinning or having a stray thought or something, and I say, God, am I even saved? And that's evidence he's not done yet. That conviction, that knowing, that hatred of sin, it's I'm not failing because Christ isn't failing. I've messed up, I've sinned, yes, but his grace holds. It doesn't waver. Paul says in Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is our priest. And he's before God on our behalf. We can rest secure that we have assurance, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Jesus Christ is. So the writer of Hebrews finishes this thought in verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to note something very quickly here. No priest in the Old Testament ever acted as a forerunner because he went in alone, he came out alone. Where he entered, nobody could follow. But Jesus, our high priest, has gone as a forerunner, meaning that the way is now open for all who will come after him. I like that word forerunner because it means I'm chasing Jesus. I'm going after him where he's at. And then the text circles back to this story of Abraham. When his nephew Lot had been taken captive along with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14, Abraham takes 318 of his men and he chases down the captors, 4 kings in all, and he defeats them and he rescues Lot along with the people of those 2 wicked cities. And after that battle, Abraham passes by the city of Salem, what would eventually be called Jerusalem. In verse 18 of Genesis 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, meaning Abraham, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, who Melchizedek was, we don't really know anything beyond what Scripture tells us. He was a priest of God long before the Aaronic, the priesthood of Aaron was established. That's going to come much later. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 7, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor days, beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We know he was a king. He's the king of Salem. So in a sense, he's much like Jesus. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek is a priest and king. The key is that Jesus is the high priest. He is the highest of priests. Why forever, though? Why does he say forever? Because Melchizedek still died. The Levitical priest died. Their intercession was temporary. Their work would shift from one priest on to the next. But Jesus, being without beginning or end, he holds his office permanently. He lives to make intercession for us. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. So your salvation, your security in salvation is based on a priest who still performs his priestly duties even now. He is forever making atonement and interceding. And if that's the case, then your salvation is forever assured. It should be noted that Melchizedek is not Christ in the Old Testament, like we see with the angel of the Lord or something like that. I don't think Scripture leaves room for us to make that leap. But he is a type or shadow of Christ, and that is the point the writer of Hebrews is making. And he's again pointing to the nature of Christ, that he's divine, that he has no beginning, no end. And if our salvation rests in him, in his grace, then our salvation rests secure with him. The question then becomes, is our salvation really secure? Yes, it is. Salvation is not your car keys. You cannot just up and lose it. You cannot, it's not the remote control at the Williams house. Every day, Linus, have you seen the remote? No, haven't seen the remote, buddy. Check under the couch. Check the couch cushions. Find it on a bookshelf. You know, it's a different place all the time. Your salvation is not like that. There are some who will say that this isn't true. And they'll misrepresent this truth and they'll say, well, then I guess we can just go sin all the time. I can do whatever I want because, well, my salvation's secure. That's a great misunderstanding of what the Bible is saying. You don't want to go sin. You don't want to go do those things. You don't want to live like the world. Our relationship with Christ is not meant to be wishy-washy because Christ is not wishy-washy. If he's good and he's God and he's sovereign and he's gracious, then our salvation doesn't rest on our own merit. It rests secure in the merit of Christ. Our salvation is not secure because we hold tight enough to God or we have a strong enough faith in God, but because God holds tightly to us. His person is our security. His grace ties us to him. He is our anchor. His presence is our hope behind the veil. And therefore, when your faith trembles, when it shakes, remember, your anchor does not. Grace secures our hope by anchoring us in Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back at this moment, and we're going to begin to close. And I want to remind you of that story of the admiral and the general and the truth of our text. Jesus does not promise to calm every storm, but by his grace, he anchors us to himself through the storm. And the anchor is not what we do for him, it is what he has done for us and for who he is. His grace may not remove the waves, but it keeps us tied to the rock that never shakes. Church, I always try to be very transparent about this. When I'm in the pulpit with you, I try to be very honest. But this is one truth I've wrestled with time and again throughout my entire life. I can't be good enough for Jesus. That's a fact. You're never going to be good enough for Jesus. You don't have to be, though. That's the beauty of this truth. We don't have to be because of who he is. I've wrestled with this concept of if I sin, I fail Christ, that means I must not be saved. No, it means the opposite. It's not because the more I sin, the more I'm saved. That's not the case either. Paul addresses that in Romans 6. The truth is we're meant to struggle with our sin. We're meant to fight it. But the truth is that fight is evidence of salvation. That he's still working in us, that he's still moving in us. This text proves that though we fail him, Christ never fails us. That struggle, that fight that we have, it's just evidence that he's still working. He's still holding us. He's still convicting us. He's still drawing us nearer to himself. What I mean by all that is simply this: you are not ever going to be able to earn your way into heaven. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he has paid your way. He does not change. He does not backtrack. He never second guesses his love for you. Instead, he intercedes on your behalf because he is our high priest forever. Rest in that truth this week. Have peace in the grace that anchors your hope in his assurance. His promise is sure. His purpose is steadfast. His person is our security. And by his grace, we are forever anchored in him. Will you stand as we close in worship today?